Beloved, I want you to stand with me and let's read this morning from Luke chapter 5 and start in verse 17. And this is one of the greatest scenes. I feel like every time we read something, it's the greatest scene, but this is great. Look at this, starting in verse 17. Luke records this encounter for us of Jesus with the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at it. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Yeah, you think? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're undefeated. In every single contest, in every single confrontation, you always win. You always win. You are champion of the universe. You are champion of the church. You're champion of our souls. There is no one like you. And Lord, when we say to you that you're our only hope in life and death, we don't need another hope. Because you are completely and fully more than sufficient for all of our souls. I'm asking you, Lord, that this morning you would grant me grace and wisdom, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit to preach powerfully and effectively and faithfully your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would take your truth and you would use it first to remove stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh and those who do not know you. I pray, Lord God, that your word today would do the work of a hammer, breaking hearts of stone and turning them toward you. I pray that your word this morning would encourage and strengthen and edify your people. I pray, Lord God, that we'd hear these words and that our response would be yes and amen, and that we would be in greater awe and wonder at you than we were when we began worshiping together this morning. I'm praying that your presence with us during this time would be palpable and real. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to be our instructor and use me as an instrument. May it be all of you and nothing of me, to the praise of Christ's holy name, I ask. Amen. You ever been in a situation, beloved? You know, ever been in a situation that was just sort of the air was electric? You know what I mean? Maybe you were at like a, you know, something big was going to happen. Maybe you're in an athletic contest between two rivals, or you're at a social gathering where there were two antagonists that showed up and you knew that there was going to be a showdown. You knew sparks were going to fly. You ever felt that? You know what I'm talking? The last I can remember really feeling that was the last time I saw my boys box. You know, you just got this feeling like somebody's getting a beat down, right? That's exactly what's going on in this text today. Luke is establishing, he's setting up for us the beginning of this text in just that kind of light. He wants us to understand something's going down. Something's going to go down in this house. This is not going to be just, you know, a normal, calm, civil situation. In fact, I want you to keep in mind that this is a true story. I'm glad Sam was praying what he did. I want you to keep in mind this is a true story. Remember this. Remember that Luke wrote his gospel in the time of eyewitnesses to the things that he described. And there's nobody that ever mounted any sort of serious disagreement with the things that Luke had written. Nobody disproved the events that Luke recorded for us. This is not just a story. This is real history, okay? And so that's important to remember, because what we're reading here is going to bring you, just as it does with the scribes and the Pharisees, to the point of making a decision. Now, I want you to see what's going on here. Remember what Luke's doing in his gospel. Luke has been very careful to present to us this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ through several different lenses. And what he's been doing is showing us the authority of Jesus in a variety of different applications. He's shown us the authority of Jesus, for instance, over Satan in the temptations. He showed us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching. He showed us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over demons and over sickness. His authority over the first disciples and over creation when he brought all those fish to the net. He's shown us his authority over the worst of diseases. And now here, he is going to show us the authority that is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to forgive sins, and his authority over all of the Jewish religious leaders. So let's take a look at this text together, and let's immerse ourselves in this story. It's not just a story, it's history. Let's immerse ourselves in it this morning. And the first thing I want you to take a look at is this charged scene of anticipation. Let's really examine this for a second. Luke begins by saying in verse 17 these words, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal." This is a big deal. Immediately, Luke is describing for us a situation that is uncomfortable. On one hand, you have got the Pharisees, and you've got the scribes, the teachers of the law, okay? And on the other, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know a little bit about the religious leaders of Israel that are represented here, and you also need to see the subtle clues that Luke is giving to us that indicate this is going to be an intense scene, okay? So let me first of all tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. You need to know a little bit about the Pharisees, okay? Here's what you need to know. The Pharisees arose during the time between the Old and the New Testament. Okay? They arose during that period of 400 years of silence after Malachi. And the reason that they arose was because there was this increasing political compromise and decline in the Jewish faith. And so this group of guys were raised up who, quote, separated themselves, unquote, that's where you get the name Pharisee from the rest of the increasingly liberal Jewish faith. And they were separated by two things, by their zeal for the Mosaic law and also for their zeal for their traditions and rituals that they added to it. Okay? So they were zealous for the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And they were also very zealous for the traditions and the rituals that they added to it. In fact, some would say they were more zealous for the traditionals and the traditions and the rituals that they had added to it. But coming primarily from the middle class, okay, the other leaders were generally from the higher, richer classes. Coming from the middle class, they had a really great influence with the common people, whom ironically, the Pharisees viewed with proud and self-righteous disdain. They looked down their nose at the common people, but it was the common people that gave them their power, okay? And while much of their theology was faithful to the teaching of Scripture, for instance, you know, they believed in the resurrection and in judgment. They believed in angels and demons, predestination, human responsibility, the promise of a Messiah to come. While they believed in those things, their zeal for the law of God, rather, and for the rituals, rather than exposing their sin, their zeal for the law, rather than exposing their sin and their need for a Savior, instead led them to become focused on keeping the law as the means of salvation. To become focused on rituals and external appearances and their traditions that replaced genuine faith. In fact, the Pharisees abandoned the true essence of Judaism with its focus on heart and on your faith toward God, for outward appearance, for religious rituals and behavior modification. And as a result, as you can imagine, there was a massive gap that appeared between what they preached and what they required of everybody else and what they actually did. They were huge hypocrites. It led to gross hypocrisy and more sin. Now, not all of the Pharisees were equally corrupt. Okay, I want to make sure we understand that. Not all of them were equally corrupt, but their religion was in all respects a dead religion. Are you with me? With me so far? So that's Pharisees. The scribes, on the other hand, they were the teachers of the law. They were sort of the professional scholars. They were, you know, like the theological professors of the day. They were like theological professors, say, in Yale right now, that would be able to describe to you the intricacies of Scripture, but really don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them. I mean, there may be one believer there at Yale. But I'm just saying, generally, that kind of idea. And they specialized in the interpretation of the law and its application to society. Now, not all the scribes were Pharisees, but a number of them were. Okay? So at any rate, here's what you got. You've got these scribes and these Pharisees who have shown up on this particular day, and there are a bunch of them there. Look what it says. They're from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. That's a bunch of guys. And they weren't present in the house that day to hear Jesus preach. They weren't there with an open mind. Okay? They weren't there desiring to learn from Jesus. They weren't there to listen or to be instructed. They were there to critique. They were there to examine. They were there to evaluate and scrutinize this new and up-and-coming preacher that was stealing their thunder. They were there to pass judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were there. They were there to sit in judgment on Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I'm going to tell you why I say that. And this is the clue you need to pick up. The reason I say that is the fact that Luke is careful to point out that these men were sitting. They were sitting. Well, so are you. That doesn't mean anything, right? No, it does mean something. Here's what it means. In that day, the sitting position was the seat of authority for the teacher. See, back in the day, I would be sitting down and you'd be standing. Back in the day. I would get to sit down and all y'all would get to stand for an hour. Next week, we're going to try that. No, I'm kidding, right? But the sitting position was the seat of authority for the teacher. And the teacher in those days would sit to preach while everybody else stood around him. The fact that these men refused to stand, the fact that they refused to concede to Jesus the authority in the house as the teacher, is very telling. They thought that they were sitting in judgment on Jesus, just like a lot of people do today, even religious people. You ever notice how there are any number of people that are fine with the notion of Jesus as a religious teacher or as a moralist or as an example of virtue even, but as soon as the authority or the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God or His identity as the Savior is pressed, or as soon as His teaching conflicts with what they want to hear or what they want to think or what they want to think about Him or about themselves, they're ready to reject Him completely. You ever notice that? At this point, here's the truth. If Jesus would have sort of conformed Himself to the Pharisees and jumped through their hoops and conformed to their expectations and their demands, you know what? He would have gotten a writ of approval from them. They would have been like, oh yeah, He's okay. Yeah, we like that guy. But Christ doesn't do that. You know why? Because Jesus Christ doesn't need anyone to authenticate His authority. Can I say that again? Jesus Christ doesn't need anybody to authenticate His authority. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't need anybody's approval. It doesn't matter what anybody has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Listen to me. Get this truth down. No one sits in judgment on Jesus Christ. He sits in judgment on you. And you're judged by your response and by your relationship to Him. Do you hear me? The most important person that's ever been born in this universe is Jesus Christ, not you, not me, not anybody else. He doesn't need anyone's approval. He's not seeking your approval, in fact. You know, some people will think that Jesus is looking for your approval. They present a Jesus that's begging for your approval. They present this Christ that's just yearning and longing for you to like him. Would you just like me? You see preachers that are like that, right? They want to be liked. They want to be cool. Please like me. Please affirm me. That is not the Christ of Scripture. Jesus Christ doesn't walk around in Scripture begging for people to affirm him. He doesn't need our approval. He's not seeking our approval. He's demanding our surrender to his authority as Lord. Are you with me? Are you with me, beloved? So on one hand, you've got Luke describing the Pharisees and the scribes who are there to judge the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, we have the Lord himself. What's he doing? Well, he's doing his normal gig. He's preaching with authority. He's preaching with power like he always did. But Luke makes this curious statement. He says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Well, what does that mean? I mean, didn't Jesus always have the power to heal? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Now follow with me, okay? I'm not being blasphemous here. As the second member of the Trinity, as God the Son, Jesus always has the power to heal, right? Right? But he did not use his power to heal on every occasion, did he? He didn't. Nor did he heal everyone he came in contact with. Remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he placed the free exercise of his attributes, of his divine attributes, as God under the direction of God the Father. He didn't give up those attributes, but he willingly gave up the use and the exercise of his divine attributes only to be used as the Father directed, right? That's why sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't, because sometimes it's the Father's will and sometimes it's not. But according to the will of the Father, Luke is letting us know that the deity of Jesus Christ is going to be on display today. He is going to heal a man in plain view of the Pharisees. And what a moment that's going to be. So the scene's set. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the crowd as the scribes and the Pharisees sit in judgment when all of a sudden we are confronted with this paralytic and the truth of the primacy of forgiveness. Look at this. Look with me, starting in verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Can you imagine this picture? I just want you to get this picture, okay? This is the best. The Lord Jesus is in the midst of teaching when all of a sudden there's a racket and a clatter up on the roof. Okay? All of a sudden, there's some stuff going up on the roof. Some men, Mark tells us there's four of them, bring their buddy, bring their friend who's paralyzed to see the Lord and to lay him before the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they get to this house where Jesus is preaching, the path up to, you know, up to the foot of Christ, that path is completely blocked by a throng of common people. And then inside that circle, the Jewish leaders that are seated in front of Christ so that nobody can get through. So they got to be industrious. They got to come up with a different plan. And so they go up on the roof. Now, the typical roof in Jesus' day was like this. It was a multi-layered deal. It was like a burrito, okay? There was a bunch of different layers to it. It consisted, first of all, of timbers. The timbers that were laid sort of parallel to one another about 3 feet apart. And then you would take bundles of sticks that would be laid crosswise on the timbers. And more expensive houses, as this one must have been, would then have had a layer of tiles placed on top of the sticks. And then after that, you would overlay all of that with about a foot of earth that was packed down to minimize leakage. And then in the springtime, grass would grow on the roof. It was like 2 feet thick by the time you got done making the roof. So these guys, in order to get their friend to the feet of the Lord, it requires of them an excavation of sorts. I mean, that's what it is. So they start to dig in. And here's the crowd. Imagine what it's like. You know, you're trying to preach. I've been preaching before when we've had a really weird distraction happen in the congregation, right? I remember one time in our last church, I was preaching, And this guy just like sneezed a couple times and fell out. Boom. I was like, what the heck was that? Right? And then he sneezed a couple more times and woke up. Oh, that is the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life. It turned out to be some kind of seizure thing. But there were actually people in the congregation that were mad that I didn't recognize the Holy Spirit slaying him. I was like, what? And they were like, they actually left the church because I didn't recognize that the Holy Spirit was slaying that poor dude. Right? He didn't stay dead. He got back up. Thank God. Right? Weird stuff. That happened. Here's Jesus. He's preaching. All of a sudden, there's this faint digging that's going on top of the mount, on top of the roof. There's the sound of shovels on the rooftop, the sound of tiles and thatching being pulled away, this muffled voices of these men at their work. Think about it. The ceiling would have been crumbling, right? Stuff's falling in on people, right? Debris falling on the people inside. And as they're looking up to see what is going on, what is the clatter, you know, all of a sudden, the sun streams in as the last bits of the roof are torn away to reveal four sweaty faces peering down. And then, these guys start lowering a paralyzed man's bed down through the roof into the midst of the scene. That will interrupt a sermon quickly. And I get a kick out of imagining the Pharisees and scribes, don't you? I mean, look, they were such, if you knew a Pharisee, you wouldn't be able to stand them. You know, you just wouldn't. It's a finicky and all that junk, right? Can you imagine these guys kicking the dirt out of their robes and their beards and annoyed that their examination of Jesus has been interrupted? Don't worry, boys, you're going to get your money's worth in just a second, right? So, sky gets lowered in. And notice this, verse 20. Luke says, and when the Lord Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, there's a world of meaning. There is a world of teaching in those few words. I want you to see this with me, beloved. I want you to see this clearly. First of all, I want you to notice these words. He saw their faith. How can you see someone's faith? How can you see someone's faith? I mean, take this at face value. I know Jesus can see the heart. We'll see that in a second. But take this at face value. How do you see someone's faith? It's in their actions, isn't it? Their faith was seen in their actions. I mean, the faith of these men motivated them to do everything they had to do to get their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, you know, we must assume the faith of the paralyzed man that moved him to ask his friends to take him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this shows us really clearly from the very beginning is that faith is an active thing. It's dynamic. It's alive, right? And it's demonstrable. It motivates. It moves to action. Oh, I don't know, preacher, you're inferring a lot there. I don't think so. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, would later write, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What do you do with that? Faith is active, isn't it? Faith isn't passive or lazy. It doesn't lead to idleness. It's not merely an intellectual assent to some facts. Faith in Christ leads to action. Do you see that? In this case, it leads these guys to a determined pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. The obstacles in their way were a lot, weren't they? There were a ton of obstacles here. First of all, you got to lug some dude around who's dead weight, right? That's not a pleasant thing in the Middle East when it's hot. They're doing that. Then when they get, you know, to the house, the crowd's huge and it's blocking the way. If they can even make their way through the outer crowd, they got to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes. Then they got to go up on the roof. The roof's thick. I mean, listen, there were any number of ready-made excuses for them to cease and desist, weren't they? Weren't there? There were any number of reasons. But they didn't do so. Their faith in them created urgency, a willingness to do whatever it took, dogged persistence to get to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, beloved, is your faith in Jesus faith like that? Is your faith in Jesus faith like that? Does it motivate your life? Does it move you to live and to act in a way that your highest goal is to want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't just mean like in the physical vicinity. I mean to be with Him. You know what I mean? Are you with me? Yeah. You know what I mean? To be with Him. Their faith was an evident faith. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, obviously, Jesus saw more than the external, right? Right? I mean, He had to see the heart. He had to see the heart, in particular, of the paralyzed man. See, we got to read this account in light of the whole teaching of the Scriptures, don't we? And beloved, we know from the whole counsel of God that nobody is forgiven of sins apart from repentance from that sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what that tells us is that somehow, and we don't know how, it's not told us, but somehow by God's grace and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to his heart, this man, this paralyzed man, had come to know and to believe that Jesus was the Messiah of God who could take away sin. And Christ forgave him. Now, he didn't know the fullness of how Christ would take away sin, but he believed in Christ's power to do it. And that's why he was here. Because you got to know that in Jesus' day, paralysis was nearly always considered to be the result of personal sin. Nearly always. Not sin in the world, like, you know, all sickness is a result of the fact that we live in a sinful world, right? But paralysis in particular in Jesus' day was nearly always considered to be the result of sin, of personal sin against God. Now, whether that was the case with this man or not, we don't know. We can't be sure. But the word that Jesus uses here for forgiven is huge. It's the Greek word aphiemi. And it's a word that means to send off or to hurl something away. Hurl what away? This man's sins. It's the beautiful picture of the nature of forgiveness. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jesus forgives this man. And the idea behind this word forgiven is this: you are now and you remain forever forgiven. Now, get that now. In front of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you are now and you remain forever forgiven of your sins. As he looks on this crippled, paralyzed man, the Lord Jesus Christ sees one of his elect. He sees one of his chosen. He sees one for whom he's come to die, one for whom he's come to be the wrath bearer, one whom he has actually come to redeem. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ actually personally forgives a sinner. And it's awesome. And he doesn't say these words lightly. Look, when Jesus says this, he knows full well the bitterness and the agony of the cross. He knows full well that he can only say these words and mean them because he's going to take this man's sins upon himself and suffer hell on the cross in his place. He looks on him, he says, I know you belong to me. You are forgiven for everything. And he speaks them as the costly words that they were. Now, here's the question. Why doesn't Jesus heal the man first and then give him forgiveness? Right? I mean, wouldn't the Pharisees have been cooler with that? Don't you think? Why doesn't he heal him first and then give him forgiveness? There's a couple of reasons. First, that Jesus forgives this man first shows us, clearly demonstrates to us, that the core of his mission and the most vital need of every human being is the forgiveness of sins, no matter their physical condition. Do you hear me? Contrast that with what would have been the perception of the crowd, or the disciples even. Here they see this poor guy, all the labor that his buddies have done. This poor guy, he's laying on a bed, and he's crippled and he's contorted, and clearly the thing that he needs most is physical healing, right? Wrong. What good would it be for Jesus to heal this man's body, but to leave his soul untouched and condemned before God? What good would that be? Unforgiven sin is worse than the paralysis of every limb or of every muscle. The fact that Jesus deals with this man's soul first highlights for us the primacy, the supreme importance of forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, listen to me, primarily to forgive sins. Primarily to rescue sinners from the judgment that we deserve for our sins against God and to give His life as an atonement for sin. That is the true gospel. If you hear any other gospel, it's a lie. And why am I telling you that? I'm going to tell you why I'm telling you that. We need to hear this so desperately, and here's why. The tragedy of modern evangelicalism is this, is that around the turn of the 20th century, and it's been progressing ever since, but around the turn of the 20th century, the church in America as a whole stopped believing in the sinfulness of sin. It stopped believing in the desperate need for men's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the old time, quote unquote, gospel was considered too graphic. It was too, you know, negative. It was too offensive. It wasn't attractive to modern man. And so, the mainline church had to reinvent the gospel and had to find another way to woo people into the church. Follow with me, because you know this is true. And the message that they chose was not, you're a sinner and you're bound for hell because of your own wickedness against God and you need a savior. It was, Jesus can enhance your life. Wasn't it? Think about it. Think about the garbage gospels that we hear. How Jesus came so that you can be happy. Jesus came so that you can feel loved. Jesus came to give you personal fulfillment and a happy family and a successful business and wealth and personal significance. And Jesus came for your self-esteem and a healthy body image and good health and to fix your marriage and to fix your addictions and to give you financial security and to make sure that every town in Africa has a well and to make sure that we can have sustainably grown coffee. That's not why Christ came. Those things are not and never have been the central message of the gospel. Not ever. Not ever. And the fact that the church in America has degenerated into that says nothing about Jesus and everything about us. What every man and woman needs is the forgiveness of sins through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anything else. Forgiveness of sins committed against the holy God who will call all people to account. Regardless of who you are, is not an add-on. You understand me? It's not an add-on to any of those other things. It's the central issue of the gospel. Are you with me? Do you want to know why the gospel is so ineffectual so many times in our society? It's because we try to create a need in somebody's heart and then tell them Jesus will fix it. Oh, your marriage stinks? I know. Mine stunk too. Then I came to Jesus, and now it's all unicorns and butterflies. Now here's the problem with that. If somebody doesn't have a crappy marriage, where do you go now? Hold on. I got something else for you. None of those things are the primary issue. Look, here's the truth. There are plenty of people that are saved whose marriages weren't all that great. It's true. There are plenty of people who are saved, who are actually saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have less than two dimes to rub together. There are plenty of people who are saved that don't have clean water. There are plenty of people who are saved who do not have indoor plumbing. There are plenty of people who are saved that don't have any of the creature comforts that we try to say Jesus came to give you. No, He didn't. We take abundant life and we turn it into a license for our fleshly desires. No, abundant life is eternal life. It's a life of peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about any of those other things. Beloved, don't buy into that. Don't buy into that. Jesus came to make sure that there would be equal wealth distribution. He came. I've seen this one. It makes me want to puke. Jesus came to start a revolution. Now, actually, why don't you read the Bible? Because actually what it says is Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I know you don't read the Bible anymore, but try it just today. Be very discerning about what you hear. Be very discerning about what passes as gospel. Are you with me? Don't get sucked in. Because here's the thing, beloved. You got to watch this. Here's the thing. People don't just come out and say, hey, I'm going to tell you another gospel. They make it sound like the gospel. They even use gospel-y words. It's just that the notions that they're promoting aren't gospel truth. Jesus gives this man forgiveness first, because that is the essence of the gospel. Are you with me? But second, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this man in this order to expose the hearts of these religious leaders that had come to hear him, and deliberately to put them on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus is orchestrating this entire thing. They're going to have to deal with the question of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is and of who they are not. What Jesus does this, when he heals this man, for it's a deliberately provocative statement. It's deliberate. And it leads to, immediately, to accusations and then to the authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke describes the immediate reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ granting full and complete forgiveness to this paralyzed man in this way, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I want to jump with both feet on these scribes and Pharisees, but before we do that, let's give them a little credit for recognizing that there's such a thing as blasphemy, can we? Let's give them a little credit for that. Let's give them a credit for noticing that there's actually something known as blasphemy. I'm not sure that our age really believes in blasphemy anymore. I don't think we do. Blasphemy, at least in part, is the sin of speaking sinfully about God, of speaking sinfully about the things that pertain to God, of invoking Christ's name in an inappropriate or a trivial way. It's just simply irreverence before God. That's what blasphemy is. The problem is that in our culture, God and the Lord Jesus Christ have been so trivialized, and even and especially by the professing church, that it's hard for anyone to really believe in blasphemy anymore. We just think it's all foolish, rather than that is blasphemous. If there's little reverence for God, really, if there's little reverence for God, how can there be irreverence? Like, you need the opposite, don't you? Don't you? Blasphemy's not even on the radar in America or many American churches anymore. I mean, you see it. If you don't see it, good for you. You don't have to see it. I have to look at it because I'm a pastor. I have to stay up with what's going on in churches. So at least give the scribes some credit. The scribes and the Pharisees some credit. They believe in the reality of blasphemy, right? But in the Lord's case, the issue isn't this. It's not that he's speaking trivially about God. It's that he's making himself out to be God. Do you see that? See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't good dudes, but they weren't stupid either. They can reason, okay? There's a train, there's a logic to their train of thought. They hear Jesus say, you are completely and totally forgiven now and forever. And they're thinking, who can fully and completely forgive sin? Nobody can do that but God. Because ultimately what? All sin is against who? God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that when somebody sins against you and they come and ask for your forgiveness, if you're a Christian, you can and you must forgive them, right? That ought to be happening all the time in our church as we do life with one another. But the issue here is forgiveness before God. It's forgiveness before the Lord. Ultimate forgiveness. Forgiveness that grants salvation. Only God can give that. And in that logic, the scribes and the Pharisees are absolutely correct. So they're faced with a dilemma. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this way, you got two options. Either he is actually God, or he is a blasphemer. There is not a third option. He's either God, or he's a blasphemer. Because no priest, no prophet, no preacher can forgive sins. That's the province of God alone. So he's either God, or he is a blasphemer. For any mere man to pronounce someone forgiveness, utter blasphemy. And they know it. The problem, beloved, is not with their logic. It's with the presupposition from which they begin, that Jesus is a mere man. A presupposition that Jesus is going to shatter by two miracles. Look at verses 22 through 24. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. Let me just say it again. When Jesus perceived their thoughts. You get that? That's miracle number one. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. First, the Lord, using his divine omniscience, reads their minds. He perceives their thoughts. That's miracle number one. Imagine how unsettling that was for those guys. Let that sink in for a moment. Only God can read the hearts and the minds of men. Can see and perceive the thoughts of every human heart. Ours included. Feeling nervous now? He knows what they are thinking. He knows exactly the train of thought that is going on in their minds. And so he asked them this profound question that goes right to the heart of their thinking. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What is Jesus perceiving about their minds? Here's what he's perceiving. They're thinking to themselves, that's pretty easy to say. But it's pretty impossible to verify. Right? I mean, think about it. Which is easier to say? From the perspective of the scribes, the easier of the two things to say is, your sins are forgiven. To say that your sins are forgiven is a lot easier to say than rise and walk, because nobody can verify the results. Anybody can say those words, and no one can prove or disprove the reality of those words. But to say rise and walk, buddy, you say that, and it better be accompanied with some results, or guess what? You're exposed as a fraud. Right? And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. So here's what Jesus is doing. He is setting up a test of his authority. He said, all right. Which is easier? You think it's to say your sins are forgiven you. If I can make a paralytic rise and walk, then you must take seriously my authority to forgive sins. That's in essence what Jesus is saying. I love the way he says it. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. Look at the awesome way that Jesus handles this. This is great. Who is this man? Who does this guy think he is? Who is this blasphemy? Blah, 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 blah. Well, so that you may know that I'm the Son of Man. Oh, that's a cool designation. No. So that you may know I'm the Son of Man. What are we getting at? Here's what we're getting at. These Pharisees know exactly what he's saying. He's equating himself to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That describe the Messiah as more than a man. That describe the Messiah as Son of God. He doesn't back away from his identity at all. Instead, he says, so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, watch this. And he speaks to the paralytic. Powerful words that heal him in an instant. What are the mockers and naysayers going to do with that? What do you do with that? How could a blasphemer do that? He couldn't. Here the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates conclusively just who he is. And that's the whole point of the miracle. In your face, Pharisees and scribes. I've just given irrefutable evidence that requires you and everybody else in this house that's listening to me preach to acknowledge, if you're honest, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of Man, to whom God has given dominion and glory and authority and honor, and alone who can forgive sins. There it is. What are you going to do with me now? Kind of reminds me of that Toby Keith song, How You Like Me Now, right? Only, I know Jesus wouldn't sing that. How you like me now, right? But that's kind of the feeling I get, right? Like, boom, what do you do with that? But I do want you to think about something. Don't miss the clear irony in all this, beloved, don't. Though it's easier, perhaps, to say your sins are forgiven, to actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins was far more difficult than healing a paralytic, wasn't it? To accomplish the forgiveness of sins required the incarnation. It required Christ's perfect life of sinless obedience to God. It required the conquering of Satan and of temptation. It required the suffering and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in His mighty resurrection. To forgive sins requires authority and power that doesn't merely show itself for the moment, but that lasts for eternity. Right? There's nothing easy about accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. So Lord Jesus Christ, in complete command of the situation, gives perfect evidence of who He is. And the response to the miracles varied. Luke doesn't tell us about the scribes and the Pharisees. Their response actually is going to come out as we continue to read through Luke's gospel. And we're going to see that they harden their hearts and they grow in cold-hearted malice towards the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more as the days go on. But what about the paralyzed guy? What about him? Well, look at verse 25. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. Well, he just did exactly what Jesus told him. Right? Rise, get up and go home. Does that strike anybody as strange? Not rise, get up and stay here and let's, you know. Rise, get up and go home. Okay. And he gets up and he picks up his bed that he'd been lying on, whatever it was. And he goes home. He's glorifying, magnifying, extolling, praising, worshiping, speaking well of God. Speaking well of God whom he had just seen face to face. And has forgiven him and healed his body. Of the crowd, Luke writes, verse 26, and amazement filled them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. That's a somewhat strange reaction, don't you think? Yeah. I mean, the crowd's moved. They're amazed, with a sense of awe. Really, the word is fear. It's really the word fear. Phobos, at the power of God that's been displayed. It scares them a little bit. They're moved with fear at the authority of Christ, and they glorify God. But here's the thing. They stopped short of glorifying God in the flesh who was right there before their eyes, didn't they? The best that they can say is, we've seen extraordinary things today. I say that when I go to the circus. That's pretty extraordinary. I mean, we've seen extraordinary things today. You know what the sad part of that is? They missed the point. You see? They missed the point altogether. They failed to come to the decision and the conclusion that this display of power demanded. You see that? They just missed the whole test altogether. Jesus was either a blasphemer or God in the flesh. That was the point. It was the point that the crowd missed. How does that happen? How can it be that two people can be under the exact same word from God or experience the exact same thing that God does in their midst and one of them get it and the other one miss it? It's because one has had their eyes opened by the grace of God to perceive and to understand. And the other, the gospel, remains hidden to them because they're blinded by Satan. The crowd missed and stopped short of determining coming to the determination of who the Lord Jesus Christ really was. But not that one-time paralytic. You ever thought about this guy? I thought a little about this guy. I know this is not, I can't say, thus saith the Lord on this. But I was thinking about this week. On this day, he sees God in the flesh, face to face, right? His life is forever changed. He receives absolute, complete forgiveness. His eternity in heaven is forever fixed. Because the Jesus who could make him walk was the Christ who could forgive his sins. I wonder, if in quiet moments, as he thought about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he thought about himself, about the fact that the paralysis of his limbs was nothing compared to the death brought on by his sins, I wonder if he expressed his gratitude to God for his paralysis. If he thanked him for his paralysis. That if he'd been whole and able to walk like most other men, he might never have come to Jesus to receive what he really needed and what the Lord Jesus Christ alone could give to him, which is the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we bemoan our circumstances, beloved. We are bothered and sometimes angry, sometimes deeply disappointed in God because of our circumstances, because of the situation that we're in, right? But if it is that very circumstance that you are in that drives you in desperation and in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God for it. Now, here's why the true gospel is so important. Because the circumstance that every single one of us is born into is alienation from God and condemnation before God. That's your circumstance. Whether you want to recognize it or not, that is the circumstance of every single one of us. It is the way that we are born. And when we faithfully preach that gospel, when we faithfully declare that truth, even the richest man who has the perfect family and seemingly has no need has to reckon with the fact that in himself and of his nature, or in herself and of her nature, we are under a condemnation we could never remove. And what matters most is not the circumstances of your life. What matters most are the circumstances and the standing of your soul before the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Now, I'm saying that especially to those of you who have not bowed your knee and your heart to Jesus Christ, who have not with certainty surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and trust in Him alone as your Savior. But I'm also saying it to those of us who have, because you can't ever forget that the promise of the gospel is not the satisfaction of your flesh in this life. It is the saving and the satisfaction of your soul for eternity. You with me? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? There are a lot of things we need to consider from this text. I'm just going to give you a couple. I've already kind of went into it. Number one is this. forgiveness of sins is still the one thing that we need the most of all. The forgiveness of sins, no matter how long the human, you know, race goes on, the one thing that we need most of all is forgiveness of our sins before God. You know, in these days, it seems we're more concerned about whether or not we're forgiving ourselves. Who cares? That's not very nice. Yes, it is. It doesn't matter if you forgive yourself. You can forgive yourself over and over and over again. Oh, I forgive myself. Big whoop. Good for you. That means nothing in the eternal sense. Or we're worried about somebody owing us reparations. When do I get reparations? I'd like some reparations. Or even if we should maybe forgive, you know, somebody else should forgive us. But look, by and large, people in our society as a whole aren't too concerned about whether or not God has forgiven their sins. And that's the thing we need most of all, right? That's the thing we need most of all. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We either must be forgiven or lost eternally. That's it. Be forgiven or be lost eternally. Our sin's a burden of death that's got to be lifted from us. It's a filthy, you know, mountain that stands between us and God, and it's got to be removed. And there's only one place that forgiveness can be found, and that's in faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing that He has the authority to forgive your sins because He suffered and bled and died on the cross and rose 3 days later to win that authority. He's made a complete and a full payment for our sins. He's done everything. He's done all. He's paid all. He suffered all that was demanded so that we could be forgiven. And He calls on you to repent and believe, to stop acting like you're not a sinner and start believing that you are and take hold of the Savior. And what a forgiveness it is. If you're forgiven, you know it's amazing. The forgiveness that Jesus gives, it's eternal. It's a pardon that is sealed with His blood that can never be undone. It's a powerful and a life-altering forgiveness that makes the forgiven soul to hate sin and to love Christ and to be humbled from pride and to seek to please the one who has saved them. It's a forgiveness that keeps a man or a woman worshiping and on her knees daily, confessing sin and experiencing afresh the forgiveness of God in Christ, seeking fellowship and joy in Jesus. It's a forgiveness that leads a man or a woman to be forgiving and to proclaim the way of forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. Do you have that forgiveness? Don't you leave this room today without it. Don't. I don't know what I got to do. Do I need to tackle you? It's been a long time since I've tackled anybody. I'm fairly certain I can do it once. Second, we got to come face to face with this question. What kind of faith do I have? Don't we? We got to ask, is it living and is it active? Or is my faith really more dead or dormant? Is it passive and is it idle? Or is it active and dynamic? Like, what's my faith like? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James 2, verse 26. Third thing I would say is we need to take care that we do not blaspheme the Lord. Follow with me. I don't believe that any of us would be intentionally blasphemous. If you would, you need thumped. But I don't think any of us would be. But we have to take care, beloved. We need to take care that we do not attribute less to Jesus Christ than what is absolutely true about Him. Are you with me? We got to be careful that we don't be satisfied with a truncated gospel and a truncated Jesus. We got to attribute to Him all that's true about His power and His wisdom and His grace and His perfections and His authority and His glory and His holiness. So let's guard our hearts against the casual, even trivial irreverence of our day. Fourth thing I would say is, coming away from this text, we've got to be careful not to miss the point. What it really comes down to is this. Jesus deliberately set up a test. He deliberately orchestrated the entirety of that situation so that we, all of us in this room, would have to face head on and grapple personally with what it means. The Lord Jesus Christ is either less than God and therefore a blasphemer, or he is God in the flesh. He's one or the other. He can't be both. If he's God, he demands and deserves our wholehearted devotion of the first magnitude, doesn't he? I cannot help but think of the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I think they're really good words to end with this morning. He was standing on Mount Carmel. And there were the religious of the nation of Israel. And they're all standing there. And he's just, you know, he's getting ready to deal with their religiosity. And 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21 says, "And Elijah came near to all the people. And he said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" Here's my point. When you come face to face with who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is, it's really an either-or proposition, isn't it? It's either, "Lord, you have all of me because you are God and I am not." Scribes and Pharisees didn't want to acknowledge that. Or we create, not necessarily, we don't follow necessarily Baal, we just create a different God in our minds who's a little less demanding and a little less holy and a little less glorious and a little less majestic and a little less deserving of our entire lives, right? Beloved, don't halt between two opinions. Don't play it safe. I'll give 90% to Jesus, but the other 10% I want to just, you know, I need to keep that to myself just for a rainy day. Either he's a blasphemer or he's God. There's no middle ground. And neither can there be for us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful to you for your word, for your truth. And I'm praying right now, Lord God, for every single person that's in this room. Particularly, Lord, I'm praying for the people who are here that do not and have not confessed with a broken heart and with sincerity their sinfulness before you, their rebellion against your rule, the evidences of sin in their lives, whatever it may be. And I'm asking you, Lord, to humble them this morning. And I'm asking you, Lord, please, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, to humble their hearts before you, and Lord God, that they would cry out this day, "Lord Jesus, for you to save them," believing that you delight to do that. I'm praying for my brothers and my sisters here. I'm praying, Lord, that we would pursue a faith that is rooted and grounded in your word, that is enlivened by your spirit, and that is active and dynamic and real, that would identify our lives. I pray, Lord God, that there would be just an absolute conviction in our hearts of the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would freely and gladly surrender ourselves in every way to you who has done everything to redeem us. That we would give ourselves up, our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable act of worship. I'm praying, Lord, that our vision would be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ and how great, Lord, you really are. I'm praying that it would bring from us, Lord, a renewed and a refreshed obedience, a renewed and a refreshed love, a renewed and a refreshed just worship and joy and gladness in you. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from every heart this morning any kind of fear or shame in responding to the truth. Whatever the enemy might try to use to paralyze, to bind up in their response, I pray, Lord, you remove it. And I'm asking you to bring hearts to you. For the first time, and Father, for the 100th time, in submission, and in repentance, and in faith and awe. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.